Hey, Summit family, I'm Pastor J.D. Greer. Welcome or welcome back. Thank you for coming to listen to this message. You know, we're excited to share the messages with you, and we're excited that you come to listen and grow each week as a disciple of Christ. If you have enjoyed listening to the Summit Church messages and you want to help give to the mission of the Summit or help in any way, you can go to our website or download the Summit Church app, and both of them will have ways and opportunities for you to give. You know, our goal is to help you as a disciple grow in all areas of your spiritual life, including being a good steward and a servant to your community, to your church, and to your family. We want to help support you in that. So feel free to go to our app, Summit Church app, or our website and find ways there that you can engage in that mission. With that, I hope this message encourages you and challenges you in your faith and in your walk with Christ.
Well, hey, Summit family, if you have your Bibles, please meet me in Psalm 137. As you're making your way to Psalm 137, not quite sure how we transition from that video to Psalm 137, but that's kind of the point, awkward transitions. In fact, that's exactly where some of you all are during this time of year. The season says that this is a festive, joyful time. As well it should be as we look at the advent of Jesus Christ. But what the season says our mood should be, and for those of you who've actually been experiencing sadness and sorrow, and dare I even say grief, this can be an awkward transition. Pastor JD and I are wanting to speak into that. We've been in a series the last several weeks, When It Doesn't Feel Like Christmas. We've been looking at some of the Psalms that speak so poignantly to the human predicament. To help us this day, I want to draw your attention to Psalm 137. Pick me up in verse 1. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there, we hung up our lyres. For there our captors required of us songs and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song? One translation says, in a strange land. If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this Advent season. Just think back to all the prophecies that said in their own way, shape, or form, Christ, the Anointed One, is coming. And those prophecies were fulfilled 2,000 years ago. Here's our great hope, Lord God, as we await the second advent of Christ, the second coming of Christ, that just as that was prophesied, the first advent and fulfilled, so the second advent is prophesied and it will be fulfilled. But in the meantime, in between time, Lord God, give us hope. I pray that you would use me today to give a cup of cold water in Jesus' name, to come alongside of those, Lord God, who, to be quite honest, it just doesn't feel like Christmas. God, give us ears to hear your word. Stand in my body, think with my mind, speak with my tongue, those things you'd have us know, say, and do. With the hope of Jesus Christ, be clearly lifted up. It's in Christ's name we pray these things. Amen and amen. Don't judge me. I know I'm a little late to the party, but I've recently gotten into the TV show, This Is Us. I've been binge watching this thing, and someone should have given me the memo that watching this TV show, This Is Us, on an airplane, 35,000 feet in the air, surrounded by strangers, is not the best of ideas. I don't know how these writers do it, but every single episode makes you want to do the ugly cry. I'm not just saying crying, but the ugly cry, shoulders bouncing, you know, you're kind of heaving the whole nine as, again, these strangers on the airplane are looking at me wondering what in the world is going on here. In one poignant scene, in one of the episodes, there's an elderly man seated at a table, and he's pouring his heart out to his wife. He's recounting to her the day's activities. It's actually quite sweet, quite endearing. He's telling her about the babies he delivered that day, the parents he met. He's even giving her such idiosyncrasies as what he ate for lunch that day, how much rest he was able to get in between appointments, on and on and on, just pouring his heart out to his wife. It seems as if he is sparing no detail whatsoever. And then the camera zooms out. And shockingly, what you discover is this elderly gentleman is at the table by himself. See, his wife of many decades is now died. And I guess their routine was, when she was living, he'd come home and, you know, he'd tell her everything about his day, but now she's gone. And it's just him at the table. Obviously, what's going on here is this elderly doctor, this elderly gentleman is grieving. I want to talk to you today about grief, because Psalm 137 is all about grief. If there's one word that canvases our whole text, it's that word, grief. And so if we don't get our arms around it, if we don't get a sense of understanding, we're going to be lost in this little Sunday school lesson. What is grief? Here's a little thumbnail definition. Here you go. Grief is love that has nowhere to go. Grief is love that has nowhere to go. It's this elderly gentleman again. He's been married for decades to his wife, and it's obvious that she has been the object of his affections, object of his love, but now she's gone and he's grieving. His love has nowhere to go, and maybe that's exactly where some of you all are, and this season only accentuates it. You've lost a loved one. You've lost a spouse, you've lost a grandparent, you've lost a relative. When this person was here, they maybe were the object of your love, your attention, your affections, and now you'll be seated in a couple of days at the Christmas dinner table, and someone else will be occupying that seat, and you'll be grieving love that has no place to go. Maybe for some of you parents, you've outlived a child. And that child was here, man. That child was the object of your affections, the object of your love. And now you have outlived that child. They are gone and you're grieving. Your love seemingly has nowhere to go. Maybe others of you, your grief is like one of my dear friends. In fact, he was the best man in my wedding. I'll never forget earlier this year, him giving me the news that his wife of several decades, out of the blue, says, "I can't do this anymore." She throws up the deuces. She says, "I'm out. I found somebody else." And all this year, he's been grieving as he's been walking the road of separation and divorce. And the holiday season only accentuates it. His love seemingly has nowhere to go. Others of you, maybe it's a friendship. Others of you, maybe it was a job that you had set your attention, your affections on. It was moving you in your desired career trajectory. And now that thing is gone and you're grieving the loss of that. Hear me. While the subject of grief may be really specific, the experience of grief is universal. Why? Because at the core of grief is what we would call loss. And living in a fallen world, loss is universal. I don't care how many letters you got behind your name. I don't care how much money you got in your bank account. As my Nana used to say, keep inhaling and exhaling, and grief will come knocking at your door. Our passage is all about grief. Question. What precipitated the words of our psalmist? What fed into their grief? Give me just a few moments. We got to get our theological whereabouts, our theological bearings. Scholars are agreed. Theologians are agreed that what precipitated Judah's grief, Judah, one of the 12 tribes of Israel, splintered off from Israel, formed their own nation. What precipitated their grief is what we now call the Babylonian exile. After years of Judah's rebellion, after years of God graciously sending them prophets to warn them, finally, in their stiff-necked rebellion, God raises up an instrument of his judgment, Babylon, who now comes and destroys Jerusalem, destroys the temple of God, and begins a series of mass deportations. To read more about this, I commend 2 Kings chapter 25, verses 8 through 10. Listen to what the narrator says of the Babylonian exile. In the fifth month, on the seventh day of the month, that was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem, hear it, and he burned the house of the Lord and the king's house. And all the houses of Jerusalem, every great house he burned down, and all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls around Jerusalem. That, friends, is the theological framework, the context, the reason why this psalm is written. If you gave me a box of crayons and you said, hey, Brian, just pick a crayon that best describes the mood of this psalm without even thinking about it, I'm reaching for blue. That's the feeling. That's the mood of our psalm. They're grieving. Here they are, away from Jerusalem, the city of God. Zion, synonymous with Jerusalem, emblematic of the presence of God. The temple has been burned, the presence of God, where they used to go to worship on high and holy days. Their grief stems from a love that seemingly has nowhere to go. And I want you to just hear their grief. Verse 1, the writer says, by the waters of Babylon, there we sat down. We sat down. I think there's something to their physical posture. They're not standing up, they're sitting down. We've all done this before. We had to deliver bad news to somebody. Oftentimes we've said, hey, are you sitting down? Ever had bad news come to you and you literally had to sit down to absorb it, to make sense of it, to get your mind around? I think there's something there to their posture. Not only that, he says, verse 1, there we sat down and wept. The original language of our text is Hebrew. The Hebrew word for wept, it doesn't just speak of the wetness on their face. It actually is a word that contains a sound. It means to wail. Here are the exiles, Judah, sitting down. And can you hear them wailing? As they're wailing, the psalmist says that our tormentors and captors came to us and said, hey, sing us one of the songs of Zion. They're not saying this because they want to be led in the worship of God. These are the people who burned the temple. What are they doing here? They're mocking them. sort of what NC State did to UNC football the other night. Now, I just got to tell you, I don't have a dog in this fight. I'm a University of Georgia football fan, SEC. I didn't even know the ACC had football. Didn't even know that. But here's NC State. They're playing at UNC the other night. NC State wins. Now, you would think this would be good enough. They just walk off the field. They won. But it wasn't just good enough for them to win. They actually take their flag on UNC's field and try to drive it into UNC's field. It wasn't just good enough to win. They had to mock them. Here's Babylon. You won. And when they say, sing us one of the songs of Zion, it's equivalent to them taking their flag and driving it through the soul of Judah. What's the result? Verse 2, on the willows there, we hung up our lyres. Scholars tell us that the person writing this psalm is one of the lead worship leaders of Judah. The lyre is a musical instrument that you played in the worship leading of the people of God. So he uses the idiom of hanging up our lyres to communicate the message. I'm so disappointed. I'm so overwhelmed with grief. I can't even worship God anymore. Ever been there? Y'all so spiritual. Ever been so disappointed, ever been so overcome with grief that you said, I can't do church for a while? Ever been so down in the dumps, overwhelmed with grief that you said, I can't even read my Bible and pray? Ever experienced grief and it felt like someone took their fists and punched you in your soul? And maybe you even got to the point where you say, man, I'm past not doing church. I'm past not reading my Bible. I don't know if I can even do Jesus. Ever hung up your lyres? I've never met someone in their 70s or 80s who, as my kids would say, is kind of mid. The idea of mid is middle of the road. I don't know too many 70 or 80 or something year old people where you can go, take them or leave them. I think at that season of your life, I think when I get into my 70s or 80s, people are either gonna run to me or run from me. And I think the reason why I will either be sweet or sour has everything to do with how I've processed grief and loss. Because when we talk about grief and loss, it'll only do one of two things to you. It'll either embitter you or better you. And you actually get to make that choice. Our psalm is all about good grief. It's how do I take the grief I'm experiencing and get good out of it? In order for grief to become good, there has to be three things, three resolutions we make. First, for grief to be good, we must remember God. Verse 4, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth. If I, here it is, do not remember you. If I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Here is the psalmist. He is a part of one of the waves of the mass deportations. He's been extracted from his homeland. All of the homes have been burned, which means his house has been burned. The temple where he led worship is burned. Here he is in a foreign land. And what does he say? He resolves in the middle of his grief, I am going to remember you. Now, the original language of our text, Hebrew, the Hebrew word for remember is very interesting. He's not calling us to do an intellectual exercise in sentimentality. In other words, the word remember does not mean, the good old days. In fact, the word remember, don't miss this, the word remember, here it is, it means commitment. It means to maintain a connection. Here's what he's saying. God, I'm grieving. God, I'm disappointed. God, I can't make sense of all of it. God, my house has burned. God, your house has burned. God, I'm far from home. But I want you to know, I don't know how this is going to work out, but I want you to know I'm ride or die. I'm going to stay committed to you. Growing up as a boy, one of my favorite things that my dad and I would do together, in fact, it was the favorite thing, my dad would oftentimes take me fishing. We lived in a little town on the south side, right on the outskirts of Atlanta, and we would oftentimes go fishing in some South Georgia lake or pond, and as a little boy, 7, 8 years old, dad would give me this little fishing rod, and he would always attach a bobber to the line of my rod. I'd cast it out there onto the lake, to the pond, and I would just sit there, just kind of enamored with this bobber, and the waves would take the bobber up and down, and up and down, and up and down, and then there would be a time when something would hit my line so hard it would take it all the way under. By the way, that's a good image of grief. Grief, they say, oftentimes hits us in waves, up and down and up and down. And there's even moments where we feel like we are all the way under, overwhelmed. But it's in those moments when my bobber would go all the way under, I wouldn't lose hope. In fact, part of me would get excited. Why wouldn't I lose hope? Because that bobber was connected to a line, which was connected to a pole, which was held by my hand. And as long as it was in my hand, I knew that it could not be lost. Oh, we're that bobber. And grief tends to take us up and down and up and down and up and down. And yet here is the psalmist. He's saying in so many words, I'm going to remember you, God. I am connected to you, to the line of your presence. I'm held by your hand. And if I'm held by you, I promise you, I can sustain and withstand everything. Okay, Brian, That's nice, this idea of remember, but what's something practical I can do in seasons of grief to remember you? You ask great questions because the psalmist says, here's something practical. How shall we sing the Lord's song again, verse 4, in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, pay attention to the images. Let my right hand forget its skill. Remember, this is a worship leader writing this. The idea, the Hebrew idiom of letting a right hand forget its skill, the idea here is skill has to do with something that you play. His right hand forgetting its skill means let me not play my instrument. But remember, he's saying, if I don't remember you, so let's say it positive. God, because I do remember you, I'm going to pick up my lyre. I'm going to play my instrument. I won't forget my skill. Then he says, let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth, which is an imagery for not singing. But again, because he's saying, I will remember you, let's say it positively. He says, I will sing. Here's what he's saying. In grief, I'm going to praise you. I'm going to play and I'm going to sing even when I don't feel it. I promise you, this is the last college football analogy I'll give you. One of the things that trips me out about college football is not every time, but sometimes a visiting team will bring their band with them. This trips me out. They're a visiting team, which means they're walking into a hostile environment. Everyone's cheering against them. Everyone's booing them. But they're bringing their band with them. And while they're being booed in the midst of all this hostility, what is their band doing? Their band is playing their fight song. Here's the psalmist. He's in a foreign, hostile land known as Babylon. And yet, what is he saying? He's saying in some way, shape, and form, I'm going to bring my band with me. I'm going to praise you. It's exactly what David had in mind when David said in Psalm 34, verse 1, I will bless the Lord, not just when I feel it. I will bless the Lord, not when the grief is over. But I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. In order for grief to be good, we must first remember God. But secondly, for grief to be good, we must share it with God. One theologian says that Psalm 137 is the most problematic, difficult psalm in all of the Psalter. Now that's a statement. There's 150 psalms. And I kind of agree with him. I really do think a case could be made. This is the most difficult psalm. It's in a genre of psalms known as imprecatory psalms. All of that means is that there are certain seasons of grief that the psalmist expresses, and the idea of imprecatory is in which he calls on God to send down wrath on his enemies. We see this again in verse 9. Verse 9 is what makes this psalm extremely problematic. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. Now, this isn't rated G what he's saying, but what he's doing here is he's alluding to an ancient battle tactic. Back in those times when an enemy was defeating someone, they would oftentimes snatch infants out of their mother's hands, pick them up by their ankles, dangle them, and then smash their heads against a rock. What theologians tell us, in all likelihood, this is what Babylon did to Judah. They came in, snatched these little Jewish precious babies, dangled them by the feet, smashed their heads against a rock. So what scholars say here is, verse 9 is the equivalent of this worship leader saying, God, do to them what they did to us. Now let me just pause here and just say this is not a good kind of theological place to craft kind of an outlook on how to handle enemies. Sermon on the Mount, Jesus would say, turn the other cheek, love your enemies, do good to those who persecute you. We get all that. But here's what I want you to see. Grief isn't all the time theologically tidy. Have you ever been in so much pain that you cried out to God? In a reflection on that prayer, you said, I probably shouldn't have prayed that. But I think the reason why God, under the agency of the Holy Spirit, wanted verse 9 codified for all of eternity is in some way, shape, or form, he's greenlighting us to bring not just our theological facts and constructs, but to actually bring our souls, our feelings. God is saying, I don't want you to just share what you think. I want you to share how you feel. Our culture today says, you got multiple options as it relates to what to do with your feelings. Secular culture tells us, be defined by your feelings. Our secular culture says, you be defined by your feelings. So you're a biological man, but you feel like a woman. That's who you are, because our secular culture says, be defined by how you feel. You feel depressed? Then that's who you are. I'm not saying depression is not a real thing. Depression is a real thing. You get diagnosed with that, take your medication. But don't take a diagnosis and wear it as a badge of identity. That may be what you have, it's not who you are. Amen. Second culture would look at me, black man, part of a marginalized, historically marginalized community, and say, hey man, you feel victimized? Hey man, you feel oppressed? And that's who you are. My Bible tells me I'm more than a conqueror through Christ Jesus. So secular culture says, be defined by your feelings. Historically, religious culture has said, deny your feelings. It's funny, I wish you could sit on the phone with me as I talk to older godly mentors in the faith, and I've tried to talk to them about times in which I've battled depression and anxiety, and it's like, man, it's just so over their heads, and their response is just, read your Bible and pray. They just don't get it. It's like, I'm talking a completely different language. Just read your Bible and pray, because historically, religious culture says, deny your feelings. And yet, their response is actually more insightful than ever. Because when I read my Bible, I see a third way. The Bible doesn't call us to be defined by our feelings. It doesn't call us to deny our feelings. Instead, our Bible or gospel culture says to deliver your feelings to God. To take what I feel to Him. See, at some point, I'm going to have to pivot from singing the blues to singing spirituals. If you know anything about the blues, I spent 12 years in Memphis and all about Beale Street. If you know anything about the blues have tunnel vision on this life. They're only concerned with this life. My wife left me. She took the dog. My boss fired me. I used to be so high on the hog. Not an actual song, I just made that up, but you get the point. That's the blues. The blues is, I can't get past my situation, I can't get past this life, so let me just focus on this. Negro spirituals aren't focused on this life, they are focused on the life to come. That's why the slaves who didn't have all of our theological sophistication, the way they were able to navigate the trauma, the grief of slavery is they sang these spirituals. And if you listen to the spirituals, they're not focused on this life, they're focused on the life to come. Swing low, sweet chariot. Coming forth to carry me home. It's what my great-great-grandfather Peter would sing as he was slaving away in Asheville. It gave them hope that this life is not all there is. Or hear the words of Frederick Douglass, that great abolitionist. He says, listen to it. I have often been utterly astonished since I came to the North to find persons who could speak of the singing among slaves as evidence of their contentment and happiness. It is impossible to conceive of a greater mistake. Here's the line, slaves sing most when they are most unhappy. The songs of the slave represents the sorrows of the heart, and he is relieved by them only as an aching heart is relieved by its tears. I'm so grateful they had the foresight to pivot. I'm not going to sing the blues if this life is all there is. I'm hopeless. But there is a risen Savior who's alive and doing well, And I'm gonna lift up my eyes. Oh, can I preach this like I feel at Summit? I've been contained for 4 years. Just give me one Sunday. I'm gonna lift up mine eyes into the hills. From whence cometh my help? Knowing my help doesn't come from my bank account. It doesn't come from my social network. My help cometh from the Lord. We'll get back to normal Summit stuff in a week. For grief to be good, we must remember God. Secondly, for grief to be good, we must share it with God. Finally, let's go home on this one. For grief to be good, we must share it with others. I was studying this text. I was on a plane, maybe somewhere over the Rocky Mountains the other week, preparing for our time together, and I'm just reading a commentary about this text, and man, I about came unglued and shouted 35,000 feet in the air. A theologian, his words, not my words, commenting on our text says, the thing about the Babylonian exile, his words, not mine, is it unleashed, here it is, a theological flurry. What do you mean by that? Look at the screen with me at all of the books of the Bible that are written either during the Babylonian exile or right after. Look at it. Daniel, Esther, Ezekiel, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, Ezra, Nehemiah, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Lamentations, and parts of the Psalms. All of these books are written in seasons of grief. Judah has the foresight to say, maybe this has happened to me, not for me to sit on it. But how can I take this and use it to encourage someone else with it? Where would we be without Daniel? Daniel chapter 3, for example. His three Hebrew buddies who've been deported from their homeland. Maybe they saw their own house being burned. They decide, I'm not going to bow to the image that Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And Nebuchadnezzar is ticked off. He invites him into a closed door meeting. He says, we'll just try it one more time. If not, I'm going to throw you to the fiery furnace. And then this joker says, and what God is there who can deliver you from my hands? These three Hebrew boys says, oh, king, we need not answer you. Our God is able, but even if he does not, we will not bow. Oh, this happened in seasons of grief. Where would we be without Esther and Mordecai, her relative, saying to her, perhaps, Esther, God has raised you up for such a time as this. Where would we be without those words? Tucked away in Lamentation chapter 3, verses 21 to 23, the words that inspired the hymn, great is thy faithfulness, written in seasons of intense grief. The author says, but this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Can you imagine the writer saying, oh, I'm not feeling it. I'm just feeling too bad. I'm not going to write this. His name was Thomas Dorsey. If you don't know that name, you got to know it. He's the father of black gospel music. At the age of 32, Thomas Dorsey, whose home was in Chicago, I believe it's in the 1930s at the time, Thomas Dorsey is in St. Louis. He gets a note that his wife had gone into labor and both she and her infant son died. Grief. He sits down at the piano, can see the tears coming down his face. He starts playing some notes. These notes turn into a song that Thomas Dorsey wrote. called Precious Lord, Take My Hand. If you haven't heard it, you gotta download it. It will encourage your soul. The Mahalia Jackson version. Don't do any other versions. It's like putting raisins in potato salad. Mahalia Jackson, hear me. He writes, in grief, Precious Lord, take my hand. Lead me on, let me stand. I am tired, I am weak, I am worn. Through the storm, through the night, lead me on to the light. Take my hand, precious Lord, lead me home. Now, here's what you gotta know. This was the most important song of the civil rights movement. Why? Because when the leaders were overcome with grief or they lacked courage, they would get word to Mahalia Jackson, the queen of gospel, and they would request Mahalia. They got to a point where they didn't have to sing Precious Lord, Take My Hand. They would just say, sing the song, and she knew. Thomas Dorsey took his grief, packaged it up, and it encouraged a movement, and it encouraged masses. God wants your mess to become your ministry. God is saying, don't waste your pain. No, I'm not saying when something happens to you, your first move is, how can I share it? There's wisdom in sitting with counselors and getting your bearings and processing. But at some point, at least should be asked, how can I take this and not complain or whine about it? But how can I take it and encourage someone else? It's uncanny. The people God will drop in your life who are traveling a road you're miles down. Oh, but as we close, I want you to know that yes, at the core of grief is loss. But unlike Judah, we never have to grieve the presence of the Lord being away from us. Old Testament theology, God was in bricks and mortar, a place called the temple. New Testament theology, if you are in Christ, we are the temple. We will never lose his presence. He is with us. But not only that, Paul, in writing the Thessalonians, says this, look at it with me, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may, here it is, you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. We may grieve, but we're never hopeless, because Christ conquered the grave. Death has lost its sting. There's no loss that will ever come into your life that is final, because our hope is in Christ. So, Father, may your people be encouraged by these words. We do not grieve as those without hope. Holy Spirit, would you whisper words of instruction and how we can bottle up the pain and share it as an encouragement to others. For in their encouragement comes our encouragement. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.
We are so glad you listened to the Summit Church podcast today. I'm Blair Graham, the pastor of Stewardship and Generosity. We hope this message helps you to grow as a disciple of Christ, learning from the Word and leaning into what the Holy Spirit may be teaching you through this message. If you've enjoyed listening to the Summit Church messages and want to help give to the mission of the Summit or help in any way, you can go to summitchurch.com or download the Summit Church app and find ways to give or serve there. Our goal is to help you grow as a disciple in all areas of your spiritual life, including being a faithful steward and a servant to your community, church, and family. And we're here to help. So feel free to go to our app or summitchurch.com and engage in the mission. We can't wait to hear how God grows you as a disciple making disciples.